Good morning. Hello. This is not the message I was going to deliver to you today. Not that the passage we just read is. Let me explain. About a month ago, I was stood up here and I spoke about worshipping in spirit and truth. And that following week, I knew that I was going to be here in a month's time today. And that week, I started thinking and praying about what to speak on this morning. And God very clearly said, this is the passage that I want to speak on. And so over the last month, I've been kind of thinking and praying and writing a sermon that I was going to share with you today. And last night, I was going through the sermon and I kind of very clearly felt God say, this is not what is to be shared this morning. So this morning I have got what I believe is a word for you as a church and maybe individuals in the church. And it's a challenge, but I do very much feel that this is what is right to share this morning. The kind of, I guess the question or the challenge is, who or what sits on the throne of your heart? Who or what sits on the throne of your heart? Now, in the passage that we've just read, it starts with Abraham. Abraham, if you go back about 10 chapters in Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abraham for the first time. Abraham lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees in an area called Mesopotamia. And his father's name was Terah. Terah is referred to a few times in the Bible. But he worshipped other gods. It says in Joshua 24 that Terah worshipped other gods in Mesopotamia. And God spoke very clearly to Abraham and said, I want you to go. I want you to go from your father's house to a place that I'm going to show you. And I've got promises that I want to make to you. And so Abraham left his father's house. Essentially, he left the life of his father and his family behind of worshipping these other gods. And he went to this place that God told him about. Now, this was all a really unusual thing because the other gods that Terah and his family would have worshipped were essentially gods of the sun and gods of the rain and gods of the harvest, gods that you would pray to in the hope that they would hear and answer your prayers and that they would provide for you. But it was very much a one-way conversation. You spoke to the gods, you prayed, you worshipped, you sacrificed to the gods, but they did not speak back to you. And so when God spoke to Abraham this was a really unusual thing. And Abraham, in his obedience, left that place. He left his father's house. Now that is a kind of a defining historic moment. This is a really kind of pivotal thing in that that choice, that decision, that action of moving from his father's house was a defining moment in Judaism, but also in Christianity, but also in all of the kind of Abrahamic faiths that kind of stem from that. That moment of choosing to follow and go after God. And so God takes Abraham on a journey, and over the next sort of 25 years, which are covered in those 10 chapters between Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 22, God builds this relationship with Abraham. It's the relationship that we are kind of called to have with God as well. It's a two-way conversation. We can speak to God and God speaks to us. And in that time, God made promises to Abraham. He said, look, I'm gonna bless you. Even in your old age, your advanced years, you don't have any children. I'm going to give you, I'm going to make a nation from you, the number of which you won't be able to count. It's more than the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on a seashore. I'm going to make a great nation from you, and other nations will be blessed through you. And so Abraham stepped out in obedience time and time again, and God did. He fulfilled that promise. He gave Abraham a son. He gave him two sons, but he gave him a son, Isaac, even though he and his wife Sarah were advanced in years. And Isaac became the apple of Abraham's eye. He loved this son because this was the promised heir. This was the one through whom many nations were going to come. And we get to this point in chapter 22 where Abraham loves Isaac, and he loves him so much. And it's referred to in the first verse of that passage that we read, that son whom you love. What had sort of happened was he'd been blessed with this son, but actually his love for his son started to outweigh the love that he had for God. Actually, it was no longer God who sat on the throne of Abraham's heart, but it was Isaac. And so God said, I'm going to test him. Look, Abraham, I want you to go to this place that I'm going to tell you about, in Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice your son there. And Abraham wrestled with that. He heard that message, and I'm sure he questioned and he considered and he went, is this right? Is this what God is really asking of me? And I'm sure through the rest of that day and through the night, he grappled with this. Is that really what God is asking? Is that sacrifice really what God desires? And the next morning, he had got to this place of going, okay, yeah, this is right. This is what God wants of me. And so he gets up and he takes a couple of servants and his son and some wood for the offering. And he travels for 3 days to Moriah. And during that time, again, I'm sure he went through agony. He wrestled with God. Is this right? Is this what you really require of me? And they get to Moriah and he says to his servants, look, you stay here. And he and Isaac go up to this mountain. And Isaac kind of is going, look, I can see we've got the wood for the offering, but where's the animal that we're going to sacrifice? And Abraham says, look, God's going to provide the sacrifice. And he gets to this point where they build the altar, they lay Isaac on the wood bound, and Abraham goes to take the knife, and God, the angel of the Lord, calls out from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. And essentially what had happened during that time, during those 3 days, is that the kind of love, the position that Isaac had had in Abraham's heart had been removed, and God had been placed back on the throne of Abraham's heart. Now this seems like a really, in some ways, barbaric or harsh thing to do. Is God just messing with Abraham here? No, this is about priorities. What sits on the throne of our hearts? I became a Christian when I was 15 years old, and the way that I became a Christian is that I started courting a girl who was a Christian, and I wanted to spend time with her, and she said, look, come along to church on Sundays. So I started coming along to church on Sundays, just because I wanted to spend time with her. I'd kind of grown up through the church as a younger child, and so I was sort of not too fazed by kind of what went on in church. But I came along to church just because I wanted to spend time with this girl. And what happened was, over time, I came to the realization that I wasn't right with God. And it got to a point, it was about the summer of 2001, where I was sitting in a church service one day and I said, God, I know that I am not right with you. I want to do life your way. I want to live my life for you. And that was a sort of defining moment for me. I carried on going to church, and this girl and I continued courting. And then about 9 months later, I'd gone to Spring Harvest, and at Spring Harvest, I felt God speak to me very, very clearly. And he said, I want you to end your relationship with this girl. And for me, that was a quite serious thing. We'd been courting for about a year. And I questioned it and I said, Lord, is this right? Is that really you speaking? Is that really what you want? And I shared that with my girlfriend, and she said, no, that can't be God, that can't be right. And so we carried on. But over the next few months, whenever I got close to God, whenever I got really close to God, this thing came back to me of actually, this isn't right. You need to end this relationship. Now, I don't think there was anything kind of inherently bad in my relationship with this girl, but it wasn't what God had for me. And actually, the place, that relationship had taken the place, was sitting in the place that actually God needed to sit. And so over a few months, we kind of talked about it, and eventually we got to a stage where we said, okay, God, we give this to you. We're gonna end this relationship. And this was an absolutely heartbreaking thing for both of us. But from that time, there was a sort of a peace, and that there was a release of, actually, this is right. This is what God wants. It's not an easy thing, but this is what he desires. And so I kind of made a decision at that time. I was 17 at the time. And I kind of went, okay, God, I want you to sit on the throne of my heart. I want you to be my priority in the whole of life. And so essentially I'm not going to pursue a romantic relationship. I'm not going to pursue girls. I want to put you first and foremost, and I'm going to focus on my education. And I give this to you. And that's what I did for 7 years. I did my A-levels, and then I did a gap year with Youth of Christ. And then I went off to university for 4 years. And throughout all of that time, I said, God, like, I want you to be the priority. I'm going to get my education, but I put you first. There will be times in our Christian walk where we are required to be obedient, and there will be times in our Christian walk where we will be required to make sacrifices, and it will not be easy. It will not be easy. For me, this was, again, a sort of defining moment, a defining period in my life. And I went through these sort of 7 years going, God, I put you first, I put you first. And it wasn't easy. And there were things that came up which made it a challenge at time. But I came out of the end of those 7 years. And during that time, I'd known Kat. I'd stayed in touch with Kat. I'd grown up with Kat for a number of years. And essentially, I got to this stage of going, Kat, I've done this sort of period where I've been focusing on my education and focusing on God, and now I think it is right to kind of pursue a relationship again. It took her another 6 months to come around to the idea of actually this was the right thing. But essentially, I'd made a sacrifice. I'd put it before God, and God, in his timing, had given back. He'd provided for me. I want to share with you another story, but rather than me tell the story, I'm going to show it as a video. There's a member of your church called Karen Way, who I'm sure many of you will be familiar with. And I was talking to Karen, and she shared with me a story, and I thought that actually fits really well with the passage that we're looking at this morning. And so I want to show you this video. It's about 10 minutes long, but this is talking about an experience that Karen and Paul went through in the past few months, where again, she and Paul were challenged to sacrifice.
In January, by the end of January, Paul and I were 9 months into a journey of prayer, hoping and longing to be reunited with our family in Australia in the midst of all the COVID. We'd been saving to be able to see our family. It had been 3 years since we'd seen them. And in that time, our daughter had had a new baby. And Paul and my parents had just not met their new granddaughter, Daniela. So it was really important to us. And that, along with the COVID, had just, you know, brought a real grief, I think. We just really wanted to see them. But also, because of COVID and the inability to travel, we had saved hard. And we had everything we needed to be able to fly, to stay in an Airbnb, to hire a car. It was the first time in our lives we've actually saved and had everything together in that way. And we thought, this is different. And then, just as it has been in all of our missionary calling, God prompted us to give everything away that we had saved. God spoke to both Paul and myself independently to give all our savings to go to Australia to meet the cost of our grandson's education. Our family there are missionaries, and as such, there is no, on any visa, you have to pay for your education and your health. And so they have 3 children. The eldest is at school. The next one is ready to start school. And they had a deadline by February the 11th. And they had raised some of that funds, but were missing quite a lot of it. And so God spoke to us independently, and over about a week we continued to just think on that. I found it harder than Paul. He was ready before me, and it took me about 4 days later, and eventually very early one morning, as we were praying before he went to work, I said yes and was ready to give and make that sacrifice to split that wood. And we agreed, and we said it, and we sent that news by text to our family, and Paul went to work. And I went about my day. It really felt like a burial of all hope that we'd been holding on to see them. But I came back at lunchtime and picked up the post, not unusual. But when I opened the post that day, in it was a card from someone who'd been part of this praying journey for the last 9-10 months, and she had put a gift of a cheque for £1,000, saying that she felt that God was asking her to give into this situation. And so on the very day that we split the wood and made that sacrifice, there was something that God gave us back of hope and his provision. And then God did something very strange. He asked me to go to the Netherlands and to give, again, sharing the message of resilience in hope with 2 different groups of ladies in a conference. You know, in all of this season, interestingly, the sacrifice was he kept asking me to give, and I didn't feel like I had anything. I felt like I needed to receive, but God kept saying, give. And so when I prayed about going to Holland, it made no sense. And there was going to be financial outlay to get there, but he was very clear it was the right thing to do. And that it was also a part of his provision and a part of the journey that we were on to see our family. And so I went. March the 4th, I was getting ready to go to the Netherlands, and it was our grandson's birthday, and so we were planning to have a call with them in Australia. But on that day, Emma Ray, who's 4, came home from preschool, and she told her mum, "Jesus came to me this morning and told me that he got seats on the aeroplane for Grammy and Granddad to come." And I just didn't know how it could be. What do you do that when a 4-year-old tells you that God has spoken to her and she's completely convinced? And even when she went to bed that night, she told her mum, it's real. You know, and it left us as adults kind of mind-boggling. And then at lunchtime here, because they're 8 hours ahead, I was in the middle of a phone call when I got another one. I saw another one coming in, and it was from my friend Suzanne, who is the manager at Millington's Travel. So I took it. And Suzanne and I swim together every morning, so she was very aware of my journey. And she told me, I know you haven't asked me, Karen, but I've looked up flights to Australia since they're going to open the border very soon to WA, and there's only one flight going in. It's going in through Dubai. There's really high demand. And because of that, I've saved you 4 seats. For you and Paul and for your parents. So she said, and you can have them until tomorrow. So she said, you know, there's plenty of time to talk to your family. I was thinking, plenty of time? Really? but I called my parents, and, you know, 83 and almost 80, they were like, yes, you know. And these flights were for, like, April the 5th. It was 4 weeks away. they were like, yeah, we want to go. And then I called Paul, and, you know, we prayed, and he felt that this was God at work, and he was like, yes. So we asked God to do a miracle in his workplace. There's a 2-week process for getting time off work and going through HR. And we asked God that that day Paul could speak to a manager and that he would be able to be given the time off so we could book a flight. And that's what happened. It happened in an amazing way. And not only that, but his boss sent him home and said, go and book that flight. Meanwhile, Suzanne was filling out all the paperwork. We knew we could pay for one flight, but not the second one, in terms of cash in the bank. But we went and we took the flights that had been provided for us, first by God with our granddaughter, and secondly by Suzanne in her profession. And by the end of that working day, we had flights to Australia. It was quite incredible. And, you know, I've been leading mission teams for 30 years. Never has that happened to me in 30 years, where everything gets booked up and done for us. I didn't do anything. In fact, what I had to do was receive and believe. And then I went to the Netherlands, and being in the Netherlands, you know, we still had nowhere to stay. There was lots of provision that needed to happen. But on the first day of the first conference I was speaking at in the Netherlands, at lunchtime, I looked at my phone and there was a message from our daughter to say that her neighbour, her elderly neighbour, was unwell and was going to stay with her family and be cared for. And it was her next door neighbour, and she wanted to give her flat to Paul and I. We had somewhere to stay. And she didn't want to be financially reimbursed for it. We just needed to cover the costs of utilities, which was amazing. On that same day, Paul came home from work, and again, in the post, this time, there was another gift of £1,000, which was covering the cost of the second flight. And then on the next morning, I was asking the Lord, what about provision for my parents to stay? And they were understandably asking me, where are we going to stay? And I was saying, well, we're just going to wait and see a few more days. Rachel's talking to friends. But what happened on that day was that she met someone, and they poured out a troubled heart to her about how two of her housemates, because the border was going to open, were now going to see their families, and she couldn't afford the rent in her property. And so she said, would you like my grandparents to stay? And so for the cost of covering the rent, there was a second home given to us, 10 minutes drive away. And so I said, oh, we need a car. And we looked at the cost of car hire, and it was ridiculously high. So we said, that's not going to work. But within 24 hours, the same lady, Rachel's neighbour, said, oh, I'm leaving my car for Karen. It will just be there for her to pick up and drive. So God gave us a car. And he just kept on providing. You know, Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. And we can name that place, the Lord will provide. In verse 16, it says, this is the Lord's declaration. Because you have done this and not withheld your only son. Number one, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring numerous. Number two, your offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies. And number three, all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you obeyed my command. And I think that foundation of obedience, fear of the Lord, and trust that he asked of us has become a foundation for the future blessing of our grandchildren, with the mountains they face in pursuing permanent residence, education. You know, I, even preparing this, have found more faith released in me for what God is going to do for them because we were willing to respond in obedience, fear of the Lord, and trust.
I think it's a great story. That's a time where Karen and Paul very clearly felt that they should sacrifice, and then God provided for them. And this is the kind of second part of what we read in the passage in Genesis 22, where God, as the provides a ram, provides an animal for the sacrifice to be able to take place. These sort of two things of provision and sacrifice, or sacrifice and provision, go hand in hand a little bit. It's not the case that if you sacrifice, then you get provision. There's a teaching called the prosperity gospel, which is basically, if you become a Christian, then you will become rich. And that's not true. There's too many saints that have died in poverty for that to be true. But there is this sort of link between sacrifice. When we take steps to sacrifice in obedience to God, God will provide for us. I mentioned this verse when I was here a month ago, but I'll read it again. This is Matthew 6, verse 33, that says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you. Essentially, your needs will be met. You will be provided for. I want to invite the band up to continue in worship in a moment. But as we do, I'd want to go back to that question again about who or what sits on the throne of your heart. I think for you as a church this next season, just two things to hold in that is sacrifice and provision. I think in the next season, and this might be for you as a church, it might be for you as individuals, but there will be the need for sacrifice, but you will see God provide in miraculous ways as you put him first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Let's have a prayer. Lord God, as you challenged Abraham, we too want to be open to the challenge of putting you first and foremost in the place of priority in our lives. We know that life gets busy, that there are things that take our attention away from you. Lord, we want to stay in check. We want to take time to think and consider and just reprioritize you as being the first and foremost in our lives. And Lord, I believe that for some of us that will mean sacrifice. And I pray, Lord, that as we take steps to put you first, Lord, that we will see more of you in our lives, that we will see your provision, and that we will see you glorified. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious name.